Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Open your Bibles. We're in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. Hebrews chapter 11. Have you ever noticed? I mean, God loves to just introduce himself to us. And in the way he introduced himself in creation was, you know, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's like, I'm introducing myself to all of my creation, and here I am. Who am I? I'm your God. I'm your creator. What does that tell us about him? And then the Apostle John in the New Testament begins his gospel in much the same way. He goes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning, God presents himself as I'm creator. And then we see John come along in the New Testament, and he shows us a much more personal introduction to the same God, our creator. He says, here is our creator, and now he's putting flesh and bone and blood upon his being, and he is going to reveal himself more personally to his creator, creation. So then when Jesus begins his public ministry, you remember John is down by the River Jordan, and he is baptizing. And then all of a sudden, one day, Jesus now is beginning his public ministry, and the heavens open up, and he's baptized. And John says, as Jesus is walking there to him, he says, what? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when God the Father wants to introduce his Son into the world to his public ministry, how does he introduce him? As the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now remember, his audience were Jewish people. They were very familiar with this term. And now when they heard these words, it was very illustrative to them. They understood exactly what the Lamb of God was. It was that Lamb that was slain each year at Passover for their sins. So today we're going to examine one particular lamb, our Passover lamb, the Lamb God selected. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, as we explore your word today, I pray that you might open the eyes of our understanding as we heard from your word in Ephesians 1 this morning. That, Lord, we might have our understanding open. Lord, that we might see Jesus more clearly today. And also, Lord, that our understanding of just how intricately you have woven your salvation into the fabric of human history is so detailed, so elaborate, and so much more intricate than we could ever fully grasp. But Lord, we want to look at just the edges to understand a little bit more deeper of our great and mighty God and his salvation for his people. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28. By faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Kind of a simple, just one verse. Lori said to me, why are you taking so long in this series? It was supposed to be a mini series. You're already in part 12 in Hebrews 11. There's just so much here. I could put it all together. I could have done the Passover and the crossing through the Red Sea and lumped them together with the walls of Jericho. I can do that. But as you're going to find out today, there's no way I could take you as deep and intricately into God's word without spending a little bit more time on it. Now, this morning, especially if you're new here, welcome if you're a visitor. We're going to read a lot of text this morning. And the reason why is in order to bring you to some of the points that I feel like God really wants to reveal to our hearts and mind, I got to make sure that we're all on the same level of understanding. So for a lot of us, these are reviews, the things that I'm going to be sharing, the scripture and the stories of Passover and stuff, but we're going to kind of take a little history lesson through the Bible, and I know I'm going to be reading a lot of text. If that frustrates you, just let it go. You've got the references in your notes. Read them later, okay? You don't have to flip through your Bible and get to every place. That's fine. I'm going to read them. But it'll bring us together so we're all able to kind of receive what I feel like the Lord wants us to have at the end of the service. So I want to talk about how the Passover came to be. Why did God institute this? How did it come? And so in Exodus chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, it says, Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted him, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they had made them serve was with rigor. So Joseph, who was the mighty deliverer for Egypt and all of the peoples of the known world at that time, he has become a legend. He's someone of the long distant past. Almost 400 years has gone by. Who's Joseph? Yeah, we know about him as a legend. The people are now forced into bondage. Chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So the Lord is now going to come as his people are under heavy bondage, and he's going to rescue his people. But look at the instrument, the leader that he's chosen to rescue his people from the most powerful man on the planet at that time. So this is the most powerful person on the planet in that day, and God brings forth his servant who he's chosen to rescue his people, and who is it? Moses. Moses, the murderer. Moses, the guy who is running and fleeing for his life because he is a fugitive. Moses, the runaway. Moses, the stutterer. Moses, the shepherd. Moses, 80 years old. That Moses. Wow. So we know the story in Exodus 3, verses 7 through 12. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to the good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve me on this mountain. So God says in verse 8, he says, I have come down to deliver my people. Right? And then in verse 10, God uses a human vessel. Isn't that interesting? God says, I'm going to deliver my people, and I'm going to do it through a human vessel. A man named Moses. Now, we know the story. Most of us have seen the movie, The Ten Commandments. Very helpful for review. So we don't have to go through every one of those nine plagues. But you remember all of those plagues leading up to that last plague, the tenth plague that God is going to bring upon Egypt. So let's read a little bit about that. So we're going to skip a little further in Exodus to chapter 10, beginning at verse 28. And then it says, then Pharaoh said to him, meaning Moses, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here all together. So Moses comes to Pharaoh one last time, and he tells him there's yet one more plague that is going to come against Egypt. In verses 4 through 7 in chapter 11, then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So every firstborn are subject to the plague of the firstborn being killed by the death angel. Now, did you notice it says in verse 7, God makes a distinction. He makes a distinction. And some people have looked at the plagues of Egypt and they thought, God has been too harsh, and especially this one. That's uncomfortable that God would do something so severe to the Egyptians that all of their firstborn, every firstborn would die. But you know, God is being merciful to the Egyptian, because the rule of thumb in that day was when your enemy did something to you, you did something even worse back. He is being so merciful to them, because remember, for years and years, the Egyptians were killing every male child of the Israelites. God is being very merciful. As tragic and as horrible as this is, God is being merciful to the Egyptians. What I find interesting as well is that in Isaiah chapter 19, verses 19 through 22, that's not in your notes, by the way, God is going to come back and visit the Egyptian people in the latter days. There's actually going to be an altar, it says, built in Egypt to worship God in the last days. Wow. So God still loves the Egyptian people. He's still got a plan and a place for them, and the purpose of his sovereignty and of his plan as it unfolds through the future. But he is bringing judgment against them because they have what? They have touched the apple of his eye. Verses 1 through 4 of Exodus 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month shall every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. So here God is telling them, you're going to reset your calendars. This month now is going to be the very first month of the year. This is kind of your new year month for the Israelites. I mean, yeah, the Israelites now. And so their calendar is set now to a whole different, it's like taking, you know, here we are in August and saying, okay, this is now your first month. This is going to be January for you. It's radical. God is just changing things. And he's told them the leader of the household is to select a lamb for his entire household. It goes on, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of that remain until morning, and what remains of it till morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast, as an everlasting ordinance. So we've read all that to explain these are very specific instructions that God has for his people, aren't they? He's very accurate. He's very detailed. He has instructions and he expects them to be kept precisely according to his commands. Not one lamb per person, but one lamb per household. And if the household is too small, combine households. Needs to be a group of people. So one lamb for a group, for many. Okay? Select the lamb, he says, on precisely the 10th day of this month. And you're going to keep it until the 14th day. And then on the 14th day, you're going to kill it. So now we're not told why the Israelites are to take a lamb from the flock and literally they are to bring it into their household, into their home as a pet. And they are to take it in to their family for 4 days and then kill it. That seems pretty cruel to me. Why? Why would that happen? We don't know. We're not exactly sure. We can kind of guess. We can say, well, the 4 days, they were in captivity 400 years, so maybe a day for every 100 year. But that's just a guess. We don't know. But we do know this, that after 4 days with that lamb, the family has now become attached to it. Have you ever found a stray cat or a stray animal, stray dog, and you've kind of brought it to your house to kind of take care of it until maybe you can find the owner? After a day or two, you start thinking, if I was interested in a cat or a dog, this would sure be a nice pet to have. So now this lamb has become very, what, precious. very loved by the family, even though they know all along this lamb is going to be slain to protect them, to protect the family. Wow. So it emphasizes what? The seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. There's an interesting progression that takes place. I don't know if you noticed it. In verse 3, God says, select a lamb. In verse 4, it becomes the lamb. In verse 5, it is now your lamb. Wow. So you can see the progression, how this lamb is becoming much more familiar to them. And the lamb had to be young. It was only to be 1 year old. It had to be a male without blemish. So for these 4 days, while it was in the household of the Israelite families, this lamb was to be inspected because this lamb had to be without blemish. So the family of people were to inspect this lamb for 4 days to be sure that this lamb had absolutely no blemish whatsoever. And then they were to apply the blood of this lamb to the doorpost of their house. Why blood? Well, Leviticus 17 tells us that the life is in the blood. And in Genesis chapter 9, we talked about a little bit last Wednesday in our summer series, we found that God has actually set it up. He's ordained it. He has woven it into the fabric of his creation here on this planet, that the life source of every human is with the blood. The blood is that life source. So the life source within you, within me, is found in the blood. And he puts a very high cost on the blood. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. Why? Because the life, he says, is in the blood. So why the doorpost? Why doorpost? Why does God choose the doorpost? Like I said, again, we don't know. But we do know, according to the instruction, that the blood was to be put on the one side of the door and the other side of the door, and then above the door. So you can kind of see the picture, can't you? But I want you to notice, no blood was to be put on the threshold. It obviously spilled on the threshold, but it was never placed on the threshold. Why? Well, because Hebrews 10:29 says that we need to be careful, what? Not to trample on the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood was never to be trampled upon. So we see a picture here, don't we? We also see an illustration as God is commanding his people to do all of these things, and they are kept religiously every year as a ceremony. And many of you have attended Thomas Zizet's wonderful Seder suppers that we have each year here in the time of the year of the Passover. And you go through and you learn so much more about this Passover celebration and this Seder supper that the Jewish people keep. But this is all part of a point and a principle. Don't you love that? Can you hear that? I like that. That's so cool. They're having a blast in there. The kids were coming up to this little intermission. All the kids, your kids, are coming up to me this morning. I had so many kids coming up, and even parents, some of the parents said, where's Sunday school? What's happening for Sunday school today? Because it's church picnic, so you don't really know. They could have taken them up to the park, but then we figured we're going to have them up to the park for a few hours, so why bother taking them up right now? They'll have plenty of time up there. Plus, how would we get them back from the park? Wait till you see the playground for the kids up at the park. It's an amazing playground. So they're coming to me. I said, I don't know. I don't know what's happened. Go ask Media. Where's Media? She is in the warehouse because none of the kids want to be in the classroom because the party is where? In the warehouse. Yeah, so they're having a blast. So that's so cool. So back to our point here, and this is really an important point here, so get our heads back here. But I couldn't help but notice that. Is this is a public demonstration. I mean, think about it. I mean, blood is on the doorpost of every house in the Israelite villages and compound and all that territory of Goshen that they inhabited. This was faith and obedience to God at work. This was a demonstration. When they kept the Passover every year, they were identifying as a collective people, but they were identifying with more than just as a group of people. They were identifying with this, and this is key to our text. They were identifying with God's chosen way of deliverance and salvation. The blood over the doorpost was the chosen path of safety. The blood over their household was the only source of deliverance and salvation that each family had. And their faith was rewarded. Why? Because what? Judgment was passed over. So, have you considered this? Remember, we didn't talk about the nine plagues, but we've seen the movie, right? All nine of the other plagues that God brought against Egypt, he didn't require anything of his people. He just did it against Egypt, and then he shielded his people without any participation or effort on their part. Not so with the tenth. The tenth required that they now participate in what is taking place. And that's why in Hebrews 11:28 it says, by faith he kept the Passover and what? The sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. What if they wanted to do things their own way? What if Frank Sinatra was there singing his hit song? I don't want to do it God's way. I want to do it my way. What would happen? You know, wouldn't have worked out so good for Frankie and the boys in his house, right? Oh, we don't want to do blood. That's like, I don't want to get blood all over my doorpost in the front of my house. That's silly. That doesn't make any sense. That's gross. I'm not going to kill that animal. I'm not going to do this. I have a better idea. I'll just be kind to that lamb. I'll be nice to the lamb. And on the 14th day, maybe we'll just set the lamb free and let him go. Oh, I'm sure people had a lot of other ideas. By faith, they followed, they obeyed God, they followed his way. Why? Because they identified with God's chosen way. There was only one way of salvation for God's people. And then it says something in verse 6. Did you notice it? God told them to kill the lamb at a specific time of the day, twilight. Doesn't name the hour. He names the time period of the day, that time of the day. Twilight in the Hebrew, that Hebrew word means literally between the two evenings. It's that time between the two evenings. That's very important for us to understand. So the Jews record days differently than we do. And this is kind of hard for us to understand as Americans, because our day begins what? In the morning. It ends in the evening. You got to think Jewish when you read the Bible, because in the Jewish mind, the day begins in the evening and ends in the morning. Wow, that's different, isn't it? So why is that? Well, remember in Genesis chapter 1, God created each part of the days of creation. And it says, if you read carefully, it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Each time, evening and morning. So in the Jewish way of considering a day, and in God's way, night precedes day. Evening and morning. Jewish historian Josephus says this in writing in his work, Wars of the Jews. He says this, upon coming to their feast, which is called Passover, when they slay their sacrifices from the ninth hour to the 11th. So a company of not less than 10 belong to every sacrifice, because it's not lawful for them to feast what? Singularly. The lamb was not to be feasted upon singularly by themselves. But many of us were 20 in a company. We found the number of sacrifices. Okay, are you ready for this? This is the time of Jesus. This is the number of sacrifices that were typical on a Passover in Jerusalem during this time. 256,500. That's a quarter of a million lambs slain. Wow. What's interesting about Josephus's recording of the details of how Passover was observed is he tells us something very interesting as Christians. He actually identifies twilight for us. He tells us, here's the way the Jews marked that time period, twilight, between the ninth hour and the 11th hour, twilight. So on our clock dial, 3 p.m. in the afternoon to 5 p.m. in the afternoon. Twilight for them. What a terrible night it must have been, that first night in Egypt. Can you imagine being an Israelite in that day, huddled in your houses, all dressed up, no pajamas that night. You were dressed up with your clothes, your staff in your hand, your sandals on your feet, and you were just waiting, listening. I'm sure many were afraid to even look out the window. The angel of death is coming. What's he look like? I don't know. And they hadn't even heard the story about Lot's wife, right? It's like, I don't know, but don't look out there. Don't go out there. Can you imagine the moms with the toddlers? Don't go outside. Stay in here. Stay under the blood. Be protected. So the Seder Supper is celebrated each year for the Jewish people to remind them what of God's rescue, how he rescued his people. So here, let's fast forward 1,500 years later. Okay, we're going to bring this all together. 1,500 years later, it's almost like an interruption. We've done this Seder Supper every year, just this way, and kind of this is what happens. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene with his disciples. And it's like an interruption in the progression and the pattern of the Seder Supper, because this Seder is going to be very different than any Seder they've ever been to. Jesus is going to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. So you may want to turn there with me, Luke chapter 22, in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. It says this in verse 7 through 23 is what we're going to read. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we might eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered a city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master's house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large finished upper room, there make ready. Verse 13, so they went and found it just as they had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Then the hour had come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and he gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And surely, or truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them was who would do this thing. So this is no accidental event, is it? There's no accident. It's very carefully planned by our Lord. Now, it was a very common place for a Jewish man to be put on a cross because he was believed to be an enemy of the Roman Empire. A day like that was a common everyday day in Jerusalem. But it was very uncommon that on this specific day, Jesus would be placed upon a cross. At this specific day, and at a very specific time of the day, the Passover. So, God initiated a rescue plan in Egypt for his people, didn't he? We read about that. God is now getting ready, as we see Jesus readying the place for the Passover, God is getting ready to initiate another rescue for his people. And it's on the exact day. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the exact day prophesied. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the 10th day of that month. When all the Jewish households were selecting the lamb, God says, "This is the lamb that I have selected. And he is going to now dwell among my people." And so 4 days the lamb was to be in the household, inspected by the family. For 4 days, from the 10th day to the 14th day, Jesus is there in the temple and he's being examined and cross-examined by the Sadducees, by the Pharisees, by the scribes, by the Sanhedrin, by both of the high priests, Caiaphas and Annas. And then he goes before King Herod and he goes before Pilate. He is inspected and scrutinized by everyone there in Jerusalem and all of the people. And what does Pilate say at the very end? He washes his hands and he says, "I find no fault in him." He says it twice. And then in Luke chapter 23, if you skip forward a little bit, verses 44 through 46, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." So Jesus was on the cross from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. And in our rendering of time, that is from noon to 3 o'clock. During this time that he's talking about, this time of the events of the cross, from noon to 3 o'clock. And at 3 o'clock, he breathes his last breath. And did you notice back in Luke 22:7, Jesus said that on this day, the lamb must be killed. Must be killed. It was the 14th day at twilight, between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m., the ninth hour to the 11th hour. So the day that Jesus was to be sacrificed, follow me here, the day that Jesus was to be sacrificed began on the evening before. Remember, in the Jewish mind, the day begins on the evening before, and that's the time that Jesus was having Passover with his disciples, that evening before. Then comes the next day, and Jesus is placed on the cross at 9 a.m. in the morning, and there from noon to 3, all these divine happenings are taking place. At 3, right as twilight is beginning, that the Passover lamb is to be slain, Jesus cries out, and he commits himself to the Father and says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and he breathes his last. So get the picture of what's taking place. Outside, just outside the city walls of Jerusalem, just outside the walls of the temple, on a hill called Golgotha, the selected Lamb of God is being slain. And he dies at exactly the same time that the priests are readying. And we're talking about hundreds, if not, it had to be thousands of priests. They are readying with their knives above the lambs, ready to slay them at the beginning of the twilight hour. And just as they are ready to slay the lamb, Jesus is on the cross crying out, "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." God's lamb, God's Passover lamb, died specifically, exactly the way it took place in the very first Passover. And what does the Roman guard do immediately? He comes over and he examines the bodies. And he looks and he says, "Truly, this man was a righteous man. This man was faultless, without any spot, without any blemish." The Roman guards don't understand. They don't have any idea what they're doing. The Lamb of God is the Passover lamb. So in Egypt, the lamb's blood protected the firstborn son. But on the cross, the firstborn son now gives his blood, right? In Egypt, the blood was on the doorpost for each household or each group of people. But at the cross, Jesus shed his blood for who? Many. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," and what does he say? "And give his life a ransom for many." So just like in Egypt, when God sees the blood, his judgment is passed by. At the cross, God took the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, and he applied it to what? The doorpost once again, so that judgment might pass by. What was the doorpost? Remember Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and," what? "Knock." Oh, you've got a door. I have a door. We have a door. We have doorposts. We have a doorway into our lives. And Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with," what? "A true heart, in full assurance of faith." So in Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, I'm standing and I'm knocking at the door. And then we see in Hebrews 10:22, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled." Sprinkled with what? The blood of that Passover lamb, that we might have from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So here's the thing. God introduced himself in creation as creator. Then in John chapter 1, he introduces himself as the Word of God made flesh, the Son, Jesus Christ. And then it goes on, and when John the Baptist is there at the river, he's introduced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And today, as we see here in the scripture, Jesus comes and he personally says and introduces himself to you and to me as, "I am your lamb. I'm not just a lamb. I'm not just the lamb. Am I your lamb? Have you put my blood on the doorpost of your heart and your life? Because that's the only thing that's going to save you from judgment when the death angel comes. That's the only thing that's going to save you. And will you choose to identify with the people of God and choose to identify with my chosen way, the chosen way of God, the blood on the doorpost? It's the only way you are going to walk off of this planet alive. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. Lord, you declare to us, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Lord, we enter into that same faith that the children of Israel had when they celebrated the Passover. And so, Lord, as we conclude this service today, we do so with communion. Lord, we do so with a fresh understanding that your blood is applied to the doorpost of our hearts and our lives, that your body was broken for us, Lord, that we might be part of a new body, the body of Christ. And so, Lord, reveal yourself to us in a more powerful and more personal way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.